One of the great mistakes that sometimes can arise within the Christian church is the tendency to only preach about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ once a year. And that's when it comes to what is commonly called Easter time. The same problem also occurs when we come to the Christmas season, when maybe the only time a church or Christians will ever hear the preaching of the incarnation again is that time of year. These things should not be. Remember, with respect to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only was it prefigured and prophesied concerning in the New Old Testament scriptures, and you might wonder what some of the prefigures were. Let me give you some reminders if it's not coming to you very quickly. The likes of Abraham and Isaac, one of the great foreshadowings of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, as well as the substitutionary nature of the death of our great Redeemer. And then we might say, even more emphatically, Jonah. Our Lord Jesus quotes Jonah as the sign. Even so, must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, and so on, for those 3 days and those 3 nights. So when you trace Old Testament scriptures, and I've not even mentioned the prophecies and the likes of Hosea, where there is clear prophetic indication regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you find it all there. Remember, we've dealt with this in the early portions of this chapter. He rose again the third day, verse 4, according to the scriptures. That according to is a reference to Old Testament scriptures. It can only be Old Testament scriptures. Search the scriptures, our Savior says. They are they that testify of me, and in all capacities, his life, his death, his resurrection, they testify of our Lord Jesus. So we think of our resurrection and the importance of it, not simply to preach at Easter, but to think of it all of the time. Why? Because it's prefigured in Old Testament scripture. Also, our Lord Jesus clearly said he would rise again. We'll deal with that in our message. And post-resurrection, what do we find the apostles doing? They go everywhere preaching it, don't you? They have the power, the authority of the New Testament church is seen and witnessed in that the gospel they preached is a resurrection-rich message. The message of one who is not dead, the living Christ, one who is able to save, to preach, we might say, to preach a risen Christ, a living Savior, was and is the bloodstream of the Christian church. Why do I say it this evening? Here is the very simple reason that the youngest of us can understand. Simply because the dead cannot save the living. The dead cannot save the living. Now, as we turn this evening in our next message to this great chapter, we come, if I can continue with the theme of veins and blood and streams and so on, we come to what I might call the main artery with this chapter. It had been cut. It had been severed. It had been attacked, as we shall see. And naturally, the damage that was being done was of a most serious nature. Paul, as he addresses this chapter and to the Corinthian believers, he's dealing with this problem which had arisen. Now, if Paul deals with the problem which had arisen, therefore we are to give our attention, aren't we? We're to give our utmost attention to what he's dealing with here. Now, prior to this, Paul had laid down a very robust statement from the very beginning. He was going to declare again the gospel to them, which he had already preached unto them. Read verse 1 and verse 2, and you'll see exactly what I mean. Those opening verses are very important. As he introduces this whole subject to their attention, he says, look, I've been with you before. I've preached this to you. I'm declaring it to you once again because of this devastating problem which had arisen. Furthermore, these Corinthian believers, they had heard the resurrection, they had heard the gospel, they had received it, they had believed on this message, they held to it, they stood within it. It was that which was not rooted in human tradition. No, it was rooted in the word of the living God. And I drew your attention to those phrases, according to. According to, Paul is saying here, I bring you the message, not my authority. This is the scriptural record. Now, the heart of this gospel is found in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Such had been witnessed by great numbers. Remember how Paul dealt with that? Cephas, James, a great number, about 500 brethren at once. We believe that was those who were in Galilee when the Lord Jesus appeared to many people. Paul says of me, he was seen of me. And we might say in our thoughts, Paul, that diversion, that discretion, as he thinks of himself, I saw him, who am I? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit, I'm not worthy. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. All of this is bringing us to our text this evening. What we shall see from this message is those that follow is that with respect to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're dealing with Christianity's foundational stone. Because Paul now comes to the main platform. He comes to the crisis, the crunch of the problem that was there in Corinth and maybe has been in churches since. If Christ be preached, verse 12, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? This is his main argument with which he's basing everything around. And so I say to you that with respect to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, what are we dealing with here, folks, this evening? What are we dealing with? We are dealing with our foundational stone. That's what we're dealing with. Now, I hope you'll think it's... And when I say to you this evening that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we call our foundational stone, I hope your response is something like this. But what about everything else? What about his deity? If we're not sure of what we mean by that. He is truly God. He is equal with the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that not foundational? Of course it is. So why am I saying this evening this is the foundational stone? His deity is foundational. As to his humanity, one of the maybe great neglects we might say is that there's often a clamor to maintain that the deity of Jesus Christ as being most necessary, and then for some reason to blur the lines when it comes to his humanity. That's equally as serious. We can't do that. True human body and soul. Holy man, holy God. And we say, no, that's where we contend. That's our foundation. And then others might say, but what about his obedience? What about his life? What about his death? What about the cross? What about the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are they not central? Of course they are. I'm not standing here this evening to say otherwise. What about his impeccability? If our Lord Jesus is not sinless, he is not your Savior. He's not fit to be our Savior. If there is sin within him, or if there was, we might even say, and I would go as far as saying, if we go down the line and say, well, he could have sinned. No, his impeccability. He did not, he could not. These are vital things. It is obvious to us all this evening, these are all foundational. It is required of preachers or theologians and ministers of the gospel not to categorize them into levels of importance, but rather to declare them as being the whole counsel of God. If any of these foundations, as with many other areas, I've not covered them all, so don't think I have this evening. I'm only giving you examples. If we remove any one of them, if you attack any of them, they all topple. The whole edifice of our faith comes crumbling down. So why would I stand this evening and say that when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we're dealing with Christianity's foundational stone? I'm not saying it is preeminent above the others, but what I am saying is that from a perspective of the preacher and the preaching of the gospel, and certainly in Paul's writings here, he puts the impetus and he puts the emphasis of his evangelism and his preaching squarely on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are always going back to his resurrection. No matter what direction we take, we think of his death, or we think of his life, or we think of his deity, and we think of his humanity. We're always being brought to this unique aspect of our faith that does cause us as Christians, if we are saved, to be apart from other false religions and faiths. We believe in one who has risen from the dead. In the first part of our message this evening, I want us to look at this in verses 12 to 14. And God's will deal with it again next time. There are some simple thoughts I leave with you as we work our way through these verses. First of all, notice with me there was a denial which had surfaced. A denial which had come to pass, it surfaced. You'll see that in verse 12 if you read your Bibles. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? He says that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now I'll say from the very start this evening, while I want to bring as much application as I can in this message this evening, the nature of our message demands that we follow through Paul's reasoning. I say it again because we're not going to go very far unless we understand where he begins and where he's seeking to go in his argument. It's very important, isn't it? I mean, I think it's true in every part of our life. Someone wants to make a point. Some people are very unfair in listening to individuals. They want to give their argument and they're expecting them to give their argument in three words. You can't do that. You've got to start somewhere. You've got to think something through. You've got to reason. You've got to get to the end. You need to follow the argument if you're going to get the message. And you've got to work out whether this is reasonable and makes sense and is logical, even, might say. I believe there's great logic in terms of what Paul is saying, but it's far more than logic. This is the power of God. This is the gospel truth. God demands that we think and we reason together. It is good for us to examine the matter very closely, because from this denial and this presence of false teaching, the apostle is arguing and contending for the truth. So just look again at verse 12. How say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? This was Paul's question to them. He says, now if Christ be preached, now who's he referring to? He's talking about his own ministry. He says, I've preached Christ risen to you, so have the other apostles. From the very inception of the New Testament church there in Corinth, this is what you've been fed on. This is how you've been born. This is what the life of the church is all about. This is the gospel. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's what Paul is saying. This gospel you've believed, how can there be those that deny the general resurrection of the dead? Now, have you noticed what he's done there? He's not saying this. He doesn't say, now, if Christ be preached that he's risen from the dead, how say some among you that you deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? He doesn't say that. He says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection? The denial was not the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at least on the surface level. That wasn't the charge. It is something else. It was the denial of the resurrection of the dead. That's what the problem was. Immediately we can see a link in the apostle's mind here as he brings them before their eyes. Those among the church who were being influenced by heretical false teachers, Paul says, you've not thought this through. You've been so swayed and you've been so influenced by this new trend, this new thinking, this new teaching, that you have not even paused to think about what it means. You've just accepted the denial of this general resurrection of the body. And you've not thought it through. Charles Hodge, as he comments, he says this: the admission of the resurrection of Christ is inconsistent with the denial of the resurrection of the dead. What has happened may happen. What has happened may happen and does happen. I think we'll iron that out more as we go through our message. But for now, we need to get our heads around this denial which has surfaced. Now, if you remember, some of you who were here at the very beginning, I sort of very, very briefly suggested some of the leading figures or characters behind this denial. difficulty is we don't know for sure who they were. What I want you to remember this evening, it's very important we do this, is that we should make a difference between those that were leading false teachers, who I believe are void of grace, leading false teachers, and those that were being influenced in the church, many of whom were believers. This is the problem here. So when Paul says there's some among you, what he's doing, he's looking at the rot here, the decay, and he knows he can trace it back to maybe a couple or a handful of false teachers, and they had began to have a terrible influence upon the church. Shows you what influence those in positions of authority can have. What a solemn responsibility is to stand here, whether before few or many, and to bring the word of God. How important to search the scriptures, folks. When someone stands to bring the word of God, we don't just drink it down with any consideration. You think it through. You compare it with scripture. You take the word of God and you weigh these things up. Is this what the word of God is saying? If we learn anything from the denial this evening, please learn that. Please get it into our hearts. Now, there are some suggestions as to these false teachers. Unfortunately for me, the names are nearly impossible to pronounce. And we have them in scripture, Hymenaeus. I nearly keep saying hyena when I'm trying to say Hymenaeus. Maybe there's a relationship between hyenas and Hymenaeus. And Philetus or Philetus. You can tell me afterwards how we pronounce that name. It is generally agreed these were the individuals that were responsible. You know, Paul had mentioned before in 2 Timothy 2:17, 18. Listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy. He says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concern the truth of edge, saying, what, that the resurrection is past already? And overthrow the faith of some. Maybe a slightly different angle there, but you can see that there was a denial in their ranks. And Paul says, their word, it eats, it consumes. It's very likely maybe these were the characters that had influenced Corinth as well. What damage they'd done. Others think it was a man called Simon Magnus, who also denied similar things and had a great following. And others believe it was from the sect of the Sadducees, who though in a very superficial manner said they believed in Christ, they were holding on to their old notion that there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, you can pick any one of those because we don't know for sure. What we do know is that Christians and professing Christians were being terribly influenced by these false teachers. And he's alarmed. Now, why would these views arise? Again, follow very carefully as we come to our application shortly. Why did these views arise? For some in those days, the concept of the resurrection of the body from the dead was negative. That was the philosophy of part of the age. That they weren't going to go all out and deny that Christ rose from the dead. And they may have held on to certain tenets and beliefs of Christianity, but there was this sort of idea, this trend that was circulating, that to believe in the resurrection of the body and to sort of imprison the soul again was negative teaching. Let the soul be liberated. Let the soul be free. There can't be such a thing as when the soul is there and glorious, then one day it's going to be sort of encapsulated all over again. That's how they were thinking. That was the prevailing teaching of the day. Certain strands of this thinking existed within the philosophy, and soon it made its way into the basis of many people's teaching. Others just viewed the whole matter as being absurd. And ridiculous, probably like many people would today. It's why such portions as the resurrection of Lazarus are so important. The Lord is showing that there are examples of God raising the dead. Let it be remembered that within the church body, it does not take very much time before a fashionable teaching to take over and to do great damage. Let me say that again. It doesn't take very long within a church body before a fashionable strand of teaching that may appeal to some people to take over and destroy the church. Christians may embrace these things without ever giving serious thought to them. And often they're presented in ways that sound like Christianity. But evidently they're not. And Paul's burden is so clear here. And I wonder, is that your burden? Is it mine? He says, some of you are willing to accept that there'll be no resurrection, general resurrection of the dead, but you're willing to accept that Christ rose from the dead. You can't do that. You deny one, you deny the other, as we shall see. I think when Paul is engaging people, that gives us a degree of authority to lovingly, kindly, gently speak to people. Ask them if you thought these things through. You've heard these messages being taught, but really? You understand what you're accepting here? Doesn't matter if it's held by great numbers. Doesn't matter if it seems to be the popular theory of the day. It's a denial. And if it's a denial, it's a rejection. If it's a rejection, it's a dishonor. And it cannot be. So we've seen, folks, this evening, that the denial that was before the church here, the denial which had surfaced. But as we go through our message this evening, secondly, the reasoning which then needed to be considered. You may be already aware of this, and I've touched on it, but I want you to really thresh it out this evening. The reasoning. This is why I really find myself often going back to Paul in his letters here, how he reasons, how he thinks. Or that we might have that godly, gospel-centered reasoning. It's so important for us. Now, have you seen this in verse 13? So there's the question, the charge. How say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That's his reasoning. The main area of contention within this church is not about whether or not there is life after death. Please remember that this evening. The debate is not, is there life after death? That wasn't the problem. We get that problem today with all the other denials that go around in our society. Not even those that were peddling this heresy would even say there's no life after death. But rather it gravitates around this matter of the restoration of the body and the glorified life. Now, to help you, to help me this evening, verse 13. You could word it like this. If there be no resurrection of the dead, is better be understood as resurrection of the bodies of those who died. Not the dead in terms of their spiritual form or essence, but the resurrection of the body. That's what the denial was. Even for ourselves today, now I don't want to make an accusation. I'm just making an observation and wonder if it's applicable to us or to others that we know. There is possibly a tendency, I might even say this, there's more of an inclination to think about heaven and eternity only in terms of where our soul or spirit will be. Isn't that true? But how little thought we ever give to what the Bible speaks about as being the actual eternal state, where there's a new heaven, a new earth, and when we will have our bodies resurrected, glorified, and able to endure all the blessings of eternity. We think more in terms of life afterwards as simply our souls in the presence of heaven, and we give so little thought to what the eternal state actually will be. And this is what our eternal state would be if we're saved. And also for those who are unsaved, body and soul in a Christless hell, or body and soul in the glories of heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, I might add. These are the great truths which confront our life and our humanity. And as we read Scripture, we must realize that this is what Scripture is always pointing us to. But Paul is saying it's being denied, it's being rubbished. And when you deny this, you've not thought the matter through. And he just brings them now home, this very pointed thought. You say there's no resurrection of the body, then Christ is not risen. Are you willing to go that far, Paul says? Are you willing? Can you imagine how this letter would have come across to the believers? Imagine being read in the midst of a morning service, pausing for announcements. I've got a message for you from the Apostle Paul. Imagine that sort of day appearing. And there's some of you in the church and you've started to drink in this teaching. There's no general resurrection because you think there's no harm in it. Sure, we can have that sort of thinking. We can allow that into our church ranks. And Paul is saying, let me take this veil away. Behind it is this ugly truth. You are denying Christ is risen from the dead. And you can imagine the gasp. We would never do such a thing. We would never deny the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Ah, but do you not know the slippery slope? Do you not know where one thing leads to another? Have you thought it through? Were they willing to go that far in their conclusion? Isn't it fascinating to think that back then in the days of the early church, the resurrection of Christ was viewed as a fact? Viewed as a fact. They weren't denying it. Openly. And Paul knows that. But by allowing this harmful teaching in, they were putting this precious foundational truth in jeopardy. Not in terms of it of undoing it, because you cannot do the resurrection of Christ, but in terms of the implication. And that we'll deal with in our final point. Now, going back to our reasoning here, this type of approach or argument, it's called arguing from the general to the particular. We all do it to some extent, probably. Arguing from the general to the particular. Again, if we're not sure what that means, let me try to explain it more clearly. He argues from the general resurrection to the specific resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will later, if you glance over the chapter, what Paul will do, he will invert that method. He will turn it around. And I'll give you an example. He'll remind Christians how the specific resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pledge and guarantee for the resurrection of all the saints. And what you find as you read your scriptures, the New Testament especially, so often the Word of God does this. The argument works both ways. You can argue from general to a particular. You can argue from a particular to a general. Now, why is all this important? Because God is saying that everything is one. Everything is a whole. You can't go to the gospel and sever parts off. And so I don't like that part, because when you attack it, you cause it to hemorrhage and it loses its power and its life and its authority. And it's why we say, as we think of our glorious gospel, we must, Christians, treasure every part and defend every part and preach every part. And when preachers preach, and preach only aspects of that gospel, in effect, they are hiding the other parts as well. And that's detrimental. That's harmful. This type of reasoning and thinking is so important to us. If those who objected to a body being raised on the account of it being ludicrous or absurd, oh, I don't believe that we'll have our bodies raised. That's never going to happen. Paul is saying you can't believe that Christ raised from the dead, because he died. He was dead. And he was sealed in the tomb for those days. And he had a true human body. It wasn't a phantom body. See now what my opening thoughts, the link between everything that Christ is and the resurrection. You've got to hold to his humanity, or else there can be no resurrection. You see, it's all coming together now. And the people in Corinth are being locked in. Are you willing to go that far? Are you willing to deny the resurrection of Christ? This is a most loud, vociferous challenge to our hearts. And I think this is what the gospel does to any of us. It confronts us with these things that are plain facts. Do you believe them? Do you hold to them? Do you? Or do you just shelve them to one side because they're not believable? They're not acceptable. They're not reasonable. No, you can't do that, my friend. To do that is to damn the soul, to remain in condemnation. Reasoning is most important, my friend. As God declares his message, he reasons with us, engages our heart and mind. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? We come to my last point this evening. The outcome if Christ was not risen. For this, we're going to go into this again next week. The outcome if Christ was not risen. From verses 40 to 19, we read of the catastrophic outcome. We've heard that word catastrophe many times, haven't we? Of catastrophic proportions. Probably whenever it's not so catastrophic in some situations. This is. For now, I just want to glance at this for a few moments. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. He repeats that last phrase again later on. By vain, so that we understand his words here, he means empty. He means useless. He means false. He means pointless. He means everything I can associate with that sort of word. That's what he means by vain. Not someone standing in front of the mirror for 3 hours and looking good and being vain. But I think even there, that's empty, isn't it? That sort of thought. Could you ever associate that with preaching and our faith? Now, oftentimes, hypothetical scenarios are not the most helpful. Okay, you get them, don't you? What if this happened? Some bizarre, strange scenarios put to you that you can never possibly answer. And you get sort of crazy hypothetical that you have to just leave to one side and move on. You get some sort of helpful hypothetical situations to people asking the realms of our faith. Some even ask questions along these lines. What if Adam did not sin? Well, we can have a stab at that and say, well, it'll be a life of perfection. But then you've got other hypotheticals. Well, Christ dying, is that not the center of all things? There's only so far you can go with some hypotheticals. But I noticed that sometimes when Paul is writing his letters here under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he does bring hypotheticals to people to teach them. And what I tend to find is that what he does them on the basis of the things which he knows to be true. So what is true, he says, well, let's take this as not being true. I know what is true, what the outcome is. Take away the truth of it, then you know what the outcome will not be. That's what he's doing here, if you can follow my thinking. Paul does this very powerfully. If Christ did not rise again, now I word it very simply this evening. Everything we know to be true, everything we believe, is false. Okay, let me just re-emphasize that this evening. How long have we been saved for, many of us? For me, it was back in 99. For some of us, many more years we've known the Lord. If our Christ is not risen, it's been a farce. This is how serious this matter is. And I believe that many people don't get that. They don't understand it. In his opening words, he is saying, deny the resurrection of the dead. Remember, he's not dealing primarily with the resurrection of Christ being denied. The denial of the resurrection of the dead, that is the general resurrection to come. Deny that. You're denying Christ who is risen from the dead. And that means the whole gospel is subverted. And Christianity is a fraud. Let me remember that our Lord Jesus rested the validity of all of his claims on the resurrection. Remember that? It's a good Bible study for you. So I'm going to give you a challenge this evening. You don't have to send any homework in. You can do it in your spare time. But what a great study it would be. Go through the gospel accounts. Take note of all the references our Lord Jesus made about the resurrection. And just compare them all. What a great study. What an amazing thing. Let me give you some teasers or tasters. Matthew 12, he explains how his resurrection is the sign that demonstrated him to be who he was, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He quotes Jonah, as I've said. John 10, 17 and 18, he says, I have the power to raise my life. raised by God. And he says, I have that power. He rests his deity, who he is, upon what would happen, his resurrection. You deny one, the other is not true. Matthew 16:21, he says that he must suffer. He will be killed. He will be raised. The faithfulness of his word rests on the resurrection. In other words, everything that our Savior said and did rests on him rising again. Do you get that? If he was not raised, it all falls down. And the outcome for the church is most unspeakable. He explains it this way as I close. Our preaching is vain. You know, folks, preaching is hard to start with. I'll tell you that. It's not an easy task for all sorts of different reasons. The preacher is faced with his own limitations, and I've got many of them. The preacher is faced with distractions, with burdens. And the same is true for all of you. As you listen and you've got burdens and distractions and limitations, it's the same thing. But I'm dealing with Paul's anger here when he speaks of preaching, with Satan snatching the seed, with engaging in a ministry that the carnal heart does not want to hear, does not want to know, does not naturally love God. But the preacher and the preaching of the word exists because the one who is preached is one who is the living Savior. And I say this with all of my heart reverently here. If he's not risen, there is no point preaching. It is an act. It's theatrics. It doesn't mean anything. It cannot do anything. And he says, look, if he's not risen, my preaching is empty and useless. And then he says, your faith is vain. If our Lord Jesus Christ is not risen, he's not the Son of God. He's not defeated death. He has not paid the penalty for your sins. God has not accepted his work as being satisfactory. The grace of faith is a fraud. And the very body of our faith is a lie. If we deny the resurrection of the dead, because we deny the resurrection of Christ. Is it possible for us today? No, I know and I trust with all my heart we don't deny these things. We love them. And you know that one of the glorious things is that when a soul sits and hears the preaching of the word is being saved, that is evidence of the resurrection power of the gospel. Or that we would see it and know it and live it in these days. Pray for that, folks. But is it possible, even with all this said, that for us today, while we're not party to those who deny the resurrection, yet is there an ineffective nature to our ministry in Christianity because what? We fail to grasp and live in the blessedness of our risen Lord? Is that part of the problem? I wonder if it is. Oh, what a challenge to us if we're not saved. He lives. That means he reigns. That means he's coming again. That means he's the judge of all the earth. And I ask you now, in the presence of our risen Christ, do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Do you? If not, he will come again. And if you're not ready now, you'll not be ready then. A risen Christ stands ready, willing to save. May God bring us to him. May he bless his word. Amen.